We come now to Revelation. We consider this passage in Revelation chapter 19 at verse 7. Revelation chapter 19. Let us read again at verse 6. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now we come in this book of Revelation to these exquisite pictures of heaven. The judgments are almost past, and now the tranquility of glory is almost to begin. And so we have these pictures from now on to the end, expressing heaven's happiness and expressing also heaven's harmony and expressing heaven's joy. Now, last Sabbath evening, we considered together the jubilation in heaven over the overthrow of Babylon, and also the jubilation in heaven concerning the omnipotent power of God. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But there is another cause for jubilation in heaven. And what is that? What is it that is causing heaven to resound with these glorious hallelujahs? Well, this other cause that is the reason for heaven crying out hallelujah is just this, that the marriage of the Lamb has come, or the marriage of God's Son is now taking place or about to take place. And so this hallelujah, which we saw last Sabbath evening, means praise God. This hallelujah reverberates throughout God's eternal dwelling place. Just think of that. There is the vastness of heaven. And throughout the vastness of heaven, there is reverberating this grand chorus, Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and the marriage of the Lamb has come. And the grand statement is now announced. Let us rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. I was reading it in J.B. Phillips's translation, which is really a paraphrase, and he puts it like this: The wedding day of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So you see, the picture now of heaven is this: the ultimate union of Christ and his church, the ultimate union of our Lord Jesus Christ with his people. And they are both now together, and they are now going to enjoy unbroken happiness and unbroken fellowship throughout the endless ages of eternity, if we can speak of eternity having ages. Now, what we want to do this evening is to think for a little of this marriage of the Lamb. Verses 6 and 7. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now let us think for a moment or two about marriage. When you and I think of marriage, or a marriage going to take place, we consider that marriage in terms of our Scottish customs, our prevailing customs. Now that is not helpful to us here. We've got to think in terms of what the Hebrews had to do, what the Hebrew idea of marriage was, what their custom was. And this is what John is talking about, and he is a Jew, remember. And as he considers the marriage of the Lamb, he is thinking in terms of a marriage that took place among Jewish people. And so what was the Hebrew custom? Well, first of all, there was what was called the betrothal. And the betrothal was more than an engagement. When a young couple in this land of ours are going to get married, they become engaged. It may be for a long or it may be for a short time. But the Hebrews didn't enter into an engagement like that. They entered into a betrothal. And that meant, you see, that the terms of marriage were accepted. And there was no going back. It would never have been thought of that a girl would hand back the ring of engagement, or that a boy would do otherwise. Once the betrothal had taken place, it was for life. And the terms of marriage were accepted. The bride and the bridegroom were legally married, or the future bride or bridegroom were at that point legally married. And then after that, during the interval between the betrothal and the wedding feast, the bridegroom had to do something which bridegrooms don't do today in Scotland. The bridegroom had to pay the father of the bride a dowry for his bride. An arrangement was made as to what that would consist of, what the price might be. And then after the bridegroom had paid, it was then that he proceeded with his friends to the house of the bride. And after he proceeded to the house of the bride, he received his bride and took her and went back to his home and the home of his parents with her. And then the marriage feast began. And that feast would take maybe 7 or 8 days. We'll be talking about this in a moment or two. And you know, this marriage symbolism is used throughout the Bible to describe the union of God with his people. You find Isaiah using it. You find Ezekiel using it. And when you come to our Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks about heaven, and he says, what is the kingdom of heaven like? What would you think that the kingdom of heaven is like, he says? It's like a great wedding. It is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. That's what like heaven is. And then in writing to the Corinthians, you remember how Paul speaks about the Corinthian believers. And he says this of them, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For, he says, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I've been the means of bringing you and Christ together, says the apostle. And what I want to do is to present you to Christ as a chaste virgin. Or you remember his famous passage, which we so often read, and I, along with other ministers, have read it time and time again at weddings. That famous passage in Ephesians chapter 5. And where the apostle says he is speaking about the wife being subject to the husband, and the husband seeing that he reverences and loves his wife. And he goes on to say this: Christ loved the church. That's his bride. And he loved the church, his bride, so much that he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it. Well then, let's just think for a moment, who is this bridegroom, the Lamb? When our Lord came to John the Baptist for baptism at the Jordan, you remember John announced Jesus. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And so Christ Jesus is the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage of Christ Jesus has come. The marriage of God's Son has come. In Revelation chapter 5, it says this, when heaven is praising Christ: Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And you remember, and we talked about this some time ago, there was the book of the seven seals that had to be opened. And John wept much when he saw that there was no one on earth who could open this book of the seven seals. And an angel said to him, don't weep, because here is the Lamb who is now going to open this book of the seven seals. What was he talking about? The book of the seven seals is the book of the predestinating purposes of God that take place in time and in eternity. As Jesus breaks each seal, he puts into effect and into operation all the things that happen in this world in time. And as he goes on breaking each of these seven seals, he puts into effect all that is going to take place throughout eternity. And so you see, Christ Jesus is the Lamb of God who is able to do this. He is the bridegroom. He has come to purchase his bride. He made a betrothal. He decided that this was to be his bride, these people that his father had given him. But he had to pay his father the dowry. And the dowry that was demanded of him was no less than his blood. And so Christ Jesus journeyed from heaven down to this universe. And Christ Jesus lived among us and took upon him bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And then ultimately he gave himself on the cross. And that was the dowry. He was able to say to his father there, you asked for the price. And the price was nothing less than my precious blood. And I've shed that blood. And I give you the price. And his father was well pleased and said, you can have these people whom I have given to you in covenant. You have paid the price for them. Now there is a day going to come. When it will come, we don't know, but it is going to come. When Jesus will journey back to this universe the second time. He's gone home, you see. He is at the Father's right hand. He has been set down there in this place of honor at his Father's right hand until God makes his enemies his footstool. But when that time has elapsed and Christ returns, you know, he won't come back alone. Indeed, there is a sense in which he didn't come alone the first time, because you remember the angels who came to the plains of Bethlehem and cried, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And when our Lord Jesus comes back the second time, he will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And what will he do? He will take his bride, his church, home when his bride has been completed. When all the elect have been gathered in, and when the intermediate stage is past, and when body and soul of believers are now reunited together, Christ will take his bride home. And as it tells us in the book of Psalms, and we were singing some of these verses tonight, with gladness great and joy on every side, into the palace of the king, and there they shall abide. The daughter of the king, all glorious, is within, and with embroideries of gold her garments wrought have been. Someone has put it like this: from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Oh, what a bridegroom! What a wonderful husband Christ is! Was there ever a husband like him? And we ask ourselves, are we going to constitute his bride? Now we go on to notice this, the preparation of the bride. In verse 8 it says this: "The marriage of the Lamb is come, his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." You see, every bride, and I don't have to tell you this, every bride makes her preparation for the great day of her life. Indeed, were you to ask a bride, "What do you think of that day?" she would say, "It's the greatest day." And as the bride makes her preparation, nothing is spared. Nothing is spared on the part of the bride's parents, as they set about preparing this, their daughter, for her great day. And it's the same, you see, with the church, the bride of Christ. During the interval between the ascension of our Lord and his second advent, the church is making herself ready. Every vestige of impurity must be removed. She must be purified. The church of Christ must be made ready for her ultimate union with Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, we can think of this in terms of individual Christians who, through the process of sanctification, are being suitably prepared for heaven. And I can do no better than take you back to the confession of faith. And the confession of faith states there that Christians are sanctified personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. But the confession doesn't end there. Now listen to the words of our confession. It's the confession that I, as a minister of the Free Church, has made. I have made it as my confession. Every office bearer in this congregation has made this confession. What does the confession say about sanctification? After it says that through virtue of Christ's death, and by his word and spirit we are sanctified, it says this: the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Do you believe that, Christian? You who say that you belong to the Free Church of Scotland, do you know the teaching of your church? That when you are linked to Christ and the work of sanctification is going on in your experience, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. And they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You ask yourself, you who say that you are a Christian, let me ask myself the same question too here tonight. Is the dominion of the whole body of sin being destroyed? Are the several lusts that used to rage in your body being weakened and mortified? Are you being quickened and strengthened in the saving graces? And are you practicing true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord? When I go back to that 17th century document, which people today are vilifying, and saying we've got no time for the confession of faith, we've got no time for these old-fashioned documents, I think to myself, would to God the men and women of today had the piety and the religion of these 17th century men. Oh, how they had thought these things through and hammered them out. And you see, as this sanctification takes place in each individual Christian, so it happens to the whole body of believers. And the whole church, you see, is being prepared for the great wedding day that is to come. Christ's redeemed people are arrayed, it says, in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. I want to bring to your attention the comparison between the attire of the bride of Christ and the attire of the harlot world. Remember we were talking about the harlot some weeks ago. The harlot, Babylon, the seduced world. What was she like? Well, the harlot was decked in the accoutrements of the harlot. She had on fine linen, but also too she had on purple and scarlet and gold and precious stones and pearls. You can almost see the cheapness and the tawdriness of the whole thing. But the bride of Christ is different. The bride of Christ is clothed in fine linen. No mixture. It's not a mixed material. And neither was it earthly woven. It was formed and made and fashioned by the bridegroom himself, Christ. It's clean and white, signifying purity and holiness. And the explanation that is given to us here of the garment is that the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And so here we have this wonderful picture of the redeemed church at the end of the ages. Who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And as John says, Sir, thou knowest, the angel says, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, the Lamb has prepared the bridegroom's dress. The Lamb has clothed the bride. The Lamb he found, as one of the old Puritans puts it, he found her foul and made her fair. We read together this night that wonderful passage from Ezekiel about the abandoned female child cast out into the open field to the loathing of its person. No eye to pity, no one to take into its care. And this is what God says, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, you helpless child, says God, you helpless child, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord. And thou becamest mine. That's the picture, you see. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who finds his bride in this distress and who presents her to his Father when he takes her home, spotless. Spotless. Do you believe that? This is what Christ is doing with your life, Christian. Through the powerful medium of his Holy Spirit, he is sanctifying you. Until at last, when he presents you to his Father, he will be able to say this of you, as the bridegroom said of the bride in the Song of Solomon, Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. But let us go on to notice the guests who are invited to the marriage supper. He saith, that's the angel, he saith unto me, John, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I'm only an angel, don't worship me. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, and have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I ask you, what would a wedding be without guests? It would be a pretty poor affair, wouldn't it? You see, when the guests are there, this is what's creating the atmosphere of joy and happiness. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you know, the extraordinary thing about the guests who are invited to the Lord's wedding is this, that these very guests become the Savior's bride. The Church of Jesus Christ, you see, is made up of men and women who have been called through the invitation of the gospel from all different backgrounds, from all different kinds of peoples, from all different kinds of tongues. We read the parable of the wedding feast where Jesus said that the servants were told to go out into the highways, the byways, and to bid men and women, no matter who, to come to the marriage. Come unto the marriage. That's the summons. And so from these highways and byways, the good and the bad respond. You know, in their case, when they are called to the marriage, the call becomes what the Shorter Catechism describes it as, effectual. You know what the Catechism says about effectual calling? You know, it's very difficult to get a system of doctrine that can beat the doctrine of the old confession and the catechisms. These good old men put it like this: effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And you see, when the Spirit persuades, and when the Spirit enables, when he persuades us that we are sinners, when he persuades us that Christ is our only hope, and when he enables us to embrace Christ, then we become members of the true Church of Jesus. And as members of the true Church of Jesus, I don't mean membership by paper, to have your name on a paper roll. I mean being a member in having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. And that's more important than having your name on a communicant roll. And when your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you constitute the bride. And for you, there awaits an eternity of joy and blessedness. And we don't wonder at John's reaction to all this when he says, I fell, he says, at his feet to worship him. I suppose that if an angel were to appear here in our presence just now, we can't see these angels. I've spoken about this before. I'm one of those people who believes in angels. I can't see them, but they're there. For all I know, there might be angels at my elbow and angels beside you in the pew. But supposing the veil were suddenly to be taken away and I could see, I might be inclined in front of this innocent being, this angel who never fell as I have fallen, this angel who hasn't been tainted with sin as I've been tainted, this angel who has always been elect and always in a state of innocence and glory, I think, my dear friend, I would react like John. I would fall at his feet. I would be inclined to worship him. But what would he say to me, just as he said to John, "See, thou do it not. I'm only an angel. I've been created by God in the same way as you have. A different kind of being, but still I've been created. I am thy fellow servant. My ministry is to serve you. And my ministry also is to serve my Lord, who is the Lord of the angels. And I have the testimony of Jesus. And so you worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so John was informed that the angel was just a mere servant, a witness to Christ. And John is informed that there is only one who commands our homage, and that one is our God and our Savior. What a wonderful picture we have described for us here. I'll just read it to you again. What was causing the hallelujahs in heaven? The overthrow of Babylon. And another thing causing the hallelujahs of heaven was the tremendous omnipotent power of God. But another factor that was causing the hallelujahs to be sounded in heaven was this: "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." I've tried, by the grace of God, often enough to call you, and I have a warrant to do that as a minister of the gospel. From my master, I have handed out to you an invitation to come to the wedding. Will you come? It's going to be a wonderful occasion. You'll be joining the hallelujahs yourself if you come. And you know, the wonderful thing about the invitation that I am offering you is this: it's not just that I want you to be a guest, but actually to become Christ's bride. And pray God that I'm his bride too. So will you come? Will you join the guests? Will you constitute the bride of Christ? And heaven, you will discover, is indeed a happy place. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word of truth and for these wonderful pictures that are given to us of the harmony and the happiness of glory. O gracious God, may we not miss out by foolishly going on our own way, but may we gladly respond to the invitation and say, as one of old said, "Write down my name there, and may our names be written in the Lamb's book of life, in whose name we ask all. Amen."